The following audio is from The Well. We are a church that is committed to gospel growth, family formation, and missional engagement in Hastings, Nebraska. More information about The Well can be found at www.thewellhastings.com. We hope the message you are about to hear will spur you on to growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be formed as a follower of Jesus, and to be engaged in the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost within a yard of hell.
Hey, good morning, everybody. I invite you to find your seats. We're going to be in the book of Acts this morning, Acts chapter 2. We continue our series that we're in. We're taking a break from the book of 1 Samuel. And we're in a series called The Family. Just asking the question, what is the church? And what is the church designed to do? It's basically the big questions behind the surface. So we're in Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 42 through 47. If you don't have your own Bible, there's these black hardcover Bibles under your seat or under the seat in front of you. And the passage for this morning is found on page 868. 868. So if you want to grab a Bible, turn there. We will continue our study. I do want to invite you guys to hang around afterwards for our bi-monthly family meeting. We've got lots of good food back there. I know that I personally made a white chicken chili for the very first time, and it is not spicy, which is probably a surprise. So some people this morning were asking if I finally got saved or what happened. I'm not quite sure what happened. I just know I didn't make it spicy. So everybody can eat. So you don't have to be a member to hang out. Feel free to hang out with us, eat some food. We're going to do some discipleship stuff together that I think hopefully would be really, really meaningful. So we're going to dive into Acts 2. Let me invite you guys to stand as you're able for the reading of God's Word. I'll read the passage, I'll pray, and then we'll dive in. So Acts 2, beginning in verse 42. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs are being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." The word of God for the people of God. Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, we know that Jesus taught that man cannot live merely on human food alone, but that what we need is the bread of your word. We know that you embodied your word when you came, because you are the manna that came from heaven, the bread that came, the word that is meant to sustain us and nourish us. And so, Father, I ask that you would nourish us this morning as we hear your word preached and as we study. Father, I pray that you would give us your spirit so that our hearts would be challenged, could be renewed, and could be comforted. Father, come by the power of your spirit and help us to wrestle with what it means to be devoted. God, I trust you to do this work and then some. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. You may be seated. So as I said, in this series, really going to be wrestling with two basic questions under the surface the entire time. First question is, what do you think it means to be the church? And then really underneath that, once you figure out what it means, once you figure out the identity of the church, then you got to figure out what God's called us to do as a church family, right? And God's word is so faithful to lay these things out very simply for us. The reality, in answer to the first question, what does it mean to be the church? I don't think it's a stretch to say that the church is not a building, right? I don't think it's a building or a program. The church is a group of people who've been saved and sent by Jesus. That's probably the simplest way I can say it. And so I've said for years, you know, Sunday mornings, I don't get up to go to church because, you know, the church is not a place that you go to. The church is a people that you gather with. And here's the thing. When I think that when you stop thinking of the church like it's a building, or when you stop thinking of it like it's another program for you to consume a product, and when you start thinking that the church is a group of people who've been saved by Jesus and then sent on mission by Jesus, then at that point you start thinking about the health and the effectiveness of that group of people, right? If we're to be effective in making disciples who follow Jesus, if that's our main mission, as we talked about last week, rather than making spectators who show up for a show, then the reality is that we have to be about the business of pursuing health and maturity as followers of Jesus. Like, think about this. When was the last time you just sat down for a brief period of time and started thinking about your own spiritual health and vitality? When was the last time you did that? When you think about that, and you think about the health of a group of people, then you can start thinking about the health of a church, since a church is a group of people, right? And when you start thinking about the health of a group of people, and not just yourself, you start thinking about a church family. Be similar to if you have a family, and you start thinking about the health of your family, and how dysfunctional is my family, and so on and so forth. We just spent a bunch of time yesterday, last 2 days, with all of our kids and grandbabies. One of our grandbabies, his name is Ezra. He turned 6 years old here shortly and had his birthday party yesterday. And I always love to just kind of sit back when all of our kids and grandbabies get together because it's really loud, number one. We're Italian, and so our family is loud. You know, people are always like, why are you guys yelling so much? Like, we're not yelling. This is just our normal voice. What are you talking about? Hey. And it is interesting to sit back and just listen to the different conversations that take place because it's not like everybody's arguing and fighting. We actually just enjoy being a loud family together. To some people, that would look really dysfunctional, right? And to be fair, our family has some levels of dysfunction and unhealth that we're constantly talking about and working through. Church families need to do the same thing. Constantly, right? With that in mind, how would you know? How would you know if a church family was healthy or unhealthy? How would you be able to evaluate that? And what benchmarks would you use to evaluate the health of a church, right? Especially think about it this way. If you had to evaluate a church and you couldn't use consumeristic scales to evaluate it by, you might be wondering, what does that mean? If you couldn't evaluate a church based upon the programs that it offered you, or you couldn't evaluate a church based upon whether or not you like and get along with the people that gather there, or if you had to evaluate the church not based upon the way that that group of people made you feel, if you couldn't use those benchmarks, since here's the reality, the Bible doesn't give us those standards, okay? You'd be really hard-pressed to prove to me that the Bible gives you the license to evaluate churches that way. It doesn't. And so if you couldn't use those, then what benchmarks would you use? What standards would you use to evaluate the health of a church family? And for me, I always want to try to build biblical benchmarks. Anything that God gives me a responsibility for, whether that be church or friendships or my family, my marriage, I want to develop biblical benchmarks. And if you're a believer and you call this your church home, then you have a responsibility right alongside of me of making that evaluation as well and building those biblical categories. And that being said, kind of with that in your mind, when you're thinking about how do we evaluate the health of a church family, when I read the text that we're studying today, the first thing that I notice is that the early church is intentionally devoted. It's the first words that he uses. They were devoted. Or you could say intentionally committed. It doesn't say that they were devoted or that they were committed. It says that they devoted themselves to. This is an active word, not a passive word. It is it's language of people who contribute themselves rather than consume a product passively. And so it's fascinating when you think that's the first word that Luke uses here to describe the early church. They were devoted, and that they intentionally devoted themselves. And they devoted themselves to some very basic rhythms of Christian community. Now, before we dive into the rest of what Luke says, we need to understand the book of Acts a little bit, okay? The book of Acts comes directly on the heels of Jesus' commissioning of his followers to make disciples. That was the passage that we studied last week, coming out of the Gospels, at the very end of the Gospels, after Jesus rises from the dead, his very first words are not, "Hey, let me come and coddle you and comfort you because of the traumatic things you just witnessed when I died." His very first words, the most important thing he has to say is, "Hey, yo, I got a job for you. Your job is to go make disciples. That's your job." Right after he says those things, he ascends into heaven, and they now have their walking orders, the disciples do. Now, to their credit, or I think more authentically said, to the credit of the Holy Spirit, who worked in and through these guys, the church began to sprout up in every community from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. This is a pattern that Jesus commanded in Acts 1:8, where he says, "You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." This is an outward expanding picture of what it's supposed to look like to make disciples and see the church planted. And that's exactly what you see throughout the book of Acts. So you could say that the book of Acts is kind of like a history book. Does anybody here like history? There's a couple of us. One of the reasons that I like history is it's story bound. You get to read the story. You get to envision what took place. And you get to learn from that history, the do's and the don'ts and the failures and the successes and so on and so forth. And as you read the book of Acts, it's really no different. There are some things in the book of Acts that are absolutely beautiful. There are some things that are really, really gut-wrenching. But really, the book of Acts is just a history. And it's a story of how the church began in Jerusalem and then spread to the ends of the earth. And it covers a number of years. It's a very lengthy period of time. And if you've never read the book of Acts all the way through, I really would encourage you, when you go home this afternoon after we're done with our meeting, maybe you take your little nap or whatever you need to do, which is what I'm going to do. Maybe you wake up from that, and instead of just turning the TV on right away, maybe record the football game you really, really want to watch, and read through the book of Acts, and just catch some of the things that are in that book as the church takes shape. It's a fascinating read, okay? A lot of things take place throughout the book of Acts. There's signs and wonders being done. People are getting healed right and left in some really crazy, fantastic ways. There's a point in the story very early on where the disciples are in the upper room and they're praying for the Holy Spirit to come, and suddenly they start babbling in other languages, and these tons of fires are on top of their heads and their hair doesn't get burned. And there's some pretty crazy stories. But all throughout the book of Acts, you're going to see like the original disciples get transformed from the cowards that they once were into these fully devoted proclaimers of God's word, and they're fearless. And they just continue proclaiming the gospel and making disciples, and persecution breaks out. A terrorist named Saul gets saved, then starts planting churches. There's even a couple who lies about the tithes and offerings they're given to the church, and they wind up dropping dead. I always say that'd be a really fun gift to have for people who lie to me, because I hate being lied to. And if the Holy Spirit would tell me, "Hey, they just lied to you," dead, right? Or like Paul when in the book of Acts, when he's like, "Yo, stop making crooked the straight paths of God. You're not going to be blind." And somebody gets blinded. But these are all stories in the book of Acts, okay? Now, this kind of gifting doesn't exist today. I will say that. That kind of gifting was meant for a reason. And probably the biggest reason that God doesn't give me that gift is I'd use it for my own personal gain at the end of the day. And so thank God that in his kindness, he only allowed that gifting to happen for a time. But that's the kind of stuff you're going to read in the book of Acts. It's wild. It's a wild story. But in this book, you find a couple of descriptions of the early church, and we're going to focus on this one today, And then this next Sunday, we're going to focus on one in Acts chapter 4. Now, this description that we just read in Acts chapter 2, it's a very simple description, okay? Here's what you don't see. You don't see a whole bunch of bells and whistles. You don't see a bunch of smoke and lights. You don't see a lot of programs to attract every age group in the area. It's a very simple description of what a healthy church community looks like. And I would probably even say that in this description, I think that we have the standards by which to evaluate the health of a church in our modern era today. Here's the reality. Everything that we're going to study hinges around the fact that these early believers were devoted. They devoted or committed themselves to a few very simple, very basic themes of Christian community. Now, I want you to think about this topic, this idea of devoting yourself to something or committing yourself to something. Think about this. To devote yourself to something means to literally commit yourself to something. And when you do that, when you devote yourself to something, it becomes visible in your life. I'm going to say it again. When you devote yourself to something, it becomes visible in your life. People know that I am devoted to my wife. Why? Because they see my life. They see my life with my wife. It rhymes. I'm not going to be a rapper next. No. I'm a poet and didn't know it. But they see my life lived with my wife, and they know that I am 100% devoted to her because of the way that I live with her, right? So the things that you devote yourself to become visible in your life. They become visible behaviors. You think about the things that you do. Think about the way that you spend your resources, time, talent, treasure. You think about the way that you treat people, or the way you decide to show up, the places you show up at. All of those kinds of behaviors will tell the story of your devotion, your commitment. And here's the thing. When it comes to church families, healthy churches, and even healthy families, if you just think about families, they're full of devoted people. People who have committed themselves to the basic expectations of that family or church. So you think about this in terms of the family, right? Just the institution of the family. Devotion and commitment in a family doesn't look like this. It doesn't look like a man marrying a woman, gets so excited on wedding day, and then suddenly finding a bunch of other women to date on the side, right? Doesn't look that way. We know that, right? Why would it be any different with the church, right? It also doesn't look like one family member. When you think about the family again, you think about the church. Doesn't look like one family member constantly bailing out of all the basic family responsibilities while everybody else is sacrificing for the betterment of that family, right? One of the issues in our church, in our family, we were joking about this last weekend. I don't know where it happened or where it started in our family, but apparently we have this really dysfunctional and disgusting and infuriating habit of not emptying the trash. Does anybody else know what that's like? Instead of taking the trash out, you just keep like pushing it down inside of the basket until it's overflowing, and then you start piling it up on top of the trash can until it's... Anybody else do this? Or is it just me? Okay, there's a couple. Thank you. I'm glad I'm not alone. I don't think they learned this from me. I think they learned it from Christy. That's who I think they... It's probably not true, yeah. But you understand the two things that I just pointed out. One, there's an issue that we've not addressed. Two, I just played the blame game in front of you, right? Aren't those characteristics of some levels of unhealth? Because there's a responsibility there as a family to get the dang trash out the house and into the dang trash can. And there's also a responsibility on all of us. It's not just me. It's not just Christy. It's not just all of our kids. Every one of us has that responsibility, and nobody gets to blame nobody else for it. They got to take ownership and responsibility for their part, right? That's how you address those things. So along those same lines, you got to do the same thing for a church family. Like for a family or for a church family to be healthy and vibrant, we've got to be devoted or committed to some very basic things. And the early church was devoted to what, again, I'm going to call the basics of Christian community, okay? These are basic beginner things. I hate to put it that way, but these are like training wheels. So, and if that makes you feel some sort of a way, like, oh, I can't believe he just said that to me, tough, right? These are basics. This is God's word. It's really simple and really easy, and God's word becomes like a mirror, and it kind of like confronts us for our shortcomings and the fact that we don't take the trash out when we need to. And so here we go. The first thing you see in the text that I notice is in verses 42 through 43, and what you see here is this early church is devoted to something really simple, and it's called public worship, okay? When you look at verses 42 through 43, look at what it says. They devoted themselves, notice again, not passive language, it is active language. They devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs are being done through the apostles. So again, very basic description. This is what public worship is supposed to look like. It's what it looked like in the early church. And not a lot of bells and whistles, right? I think that in the West, we have been taught that we need to do very pragmatic things like add more programs, add more smoke and lights, and you've got to cater to every age group in the family, when the reality is God never called me to disciple your kids. God called you to disciple your own kids. There may be some of you who feel called to aiding in discipling other people's kids, but it's not the church's primary responsibility to do that, right? Because you don't see it here. They're not doing that. So what did they devote themselves to? They devoted themselves to not just merely hearing the preaching of the apostles. When you do the background study on what's being said here, the early church is devoted to obeying what they're taught. Now, I know there's some of you in the room, and even I've seen some things that are really, really wonky, okay, in the Western church and really the church throughout all history. You can get a guy on a stage and say, "Thou shalt obey me," and then attach all sorts of weird, wonky, even sinful things to God's word that shouldn't be there, right? This is where the whole kingdom of the cults comes out of. People attaching things to scripture that aren't really there. And so you want to be really, really careful. But at the end of the day, the early church was devoted to obeying what they were taught as it accords with God's word, which means that all of us have a responsibility, and there should be a basic expectation upon every member in a church to be studying God's word, understanding God's word, and ensuring that what we are teaching is in accordance with God's word. Okay, so obedience to God's word seems to be very prevalent. These early believers also, they're not just merely devoted to seeing other believers one day a week. Okay, when you read this text, it seems like they practiced true fellowship, which is being together multiple days a week. They worshiped together and they took care of each other. Public worship wasn't just an add-on to their busy lives. It was part of their life. People would look at them and go, "Oh, you're a Christian because I see you devoted yourself to these things." People didn't say, "Oh, I know you're a Christian because you attend that one church building." I'm sure you've probably heard this phrase that being in a church building doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing inside of a car lot makes you a car. Right? There's one commentator who really honed in on the aspect of fellowship. Like, I love fellowship, okay? What we're going to do here in a little bit, we're going to eat some great food. There's an aspect of fellowship to that, but here's the problem. Just eating some food together, that is not fellowship, okay? It's not biblical fellowship. It's an aspect of it. So what I'm going to argue for is that what we do is we, like, take these little tidbits and we go, "Oh, I really love that scrumptious little morsel. I'm just going to eat that. And I'm going to ignore everything else that should be on my plate in terms of my spiritual health." And we go, "Well, I like it this part." So that's what my point is. Like, eating food and being together for a potluck, that's just one minor little aspect. It's not the full picture of full Christian fellowship. So this commentator says this. He says that this occurrence right here where Luke talks about fellowship, and the word is koinonia in the Greek. Whether that means anything to you or not, might give you something to go jump off and study, but it's koinonia in the Greek. It means commonality. It's kind of what koinonia means. He says this is the first time this word is used in the entire New Testament. It means commonality. This is where we get our word for community. But here's the reality. Community throughout the Bible, if you catch nothing else about this part, community all throughout the Bible is not about getting together in each other's homes and saying kumbaya and feeling great. You know, I'm so thankful Mike's here because he and I really get along and he likes Dungeons and Dragons and I really, really don't. But it's not that. It's not this idea of, hey, we just have some things in common and so we like to ride motorcycles and whatever. That's not fellowship. That's not fellowship. All throughout the Bible, fellowship is attached to suffering. Attached to suffering. So you could say the fellowship of suffering. And so, you know, churches all throughout the West, and we've done this too, you set up these little times, people get together, they can do church community together, so to speak, and no biblical content, no time praying, and we just go, well, hey, we're going to be like the hippies and just kind of let it happen as the Holy Spirit makes it happen. Interesting. Not bad. Do it. Hang out. Be together. Build friendships for sure, but just don't call it what it's not. Like, don't attach some biblical category to it and then give yourself a pat on the back because you did it when you're not really doing it, right? This is what he says. He goes on to say this. He says, hey, fellowship cost something in the early church in contrast to our use of the word fellowship today. He says this. He says, fellowship is not just a sentimental feeling of oneness. Okay? It's not punch and cookies, although punch and cookies aren't bad. So thank you for those of you who brought punch and cookies today. He says it doesn't take place simply because we're in the church hall or at the church building. He says fellowship actually comes through giving. He says true fellowship should cost you. And he goes on to say that so many people will never know the joys of true Christian fellowship because they never learn to give themselves away. He says, the truth is we'll have fellowship only when we make it a practice to reach out to others and give something of ourselves. And on this, I'm going to brag on a few areas of our church that I absolutely am overjoyed about. But two, our men's and women's ministries. Those of you who are so committed to those, you know. Those of you who show up almost every week, you know. Yeah, you get something out of it, but you give a lot by being there, right? It's a sacrifice. You're going to step away from your family time. You're going to spend time there. You're going to open the Bible. Some weeks you're not going to feel like being there, but you still show up because you're showing discipline and devotion, right? That's beautiful. So I'll brag on those. I'm going to also brag on our motorcycle ministry. Like, over the last few years, there's been like a weird thing in the background in our church where people are like, what about those guys? I'll tell you about those guys. Those guys spend like 4 or 5 days together throughout the week, not just because we like our motorcycles, but because we are devoted to reaching the lost. Do we have fun? Yeah, sometimes. But I'm pretty sure every woman attached to a man in that group can tell you this is not always fun. And I'm pretty certain every guy in that group can tell you this is not always fun. When you're riding through sleet and hail and rain and you're out till 3 o'clock in the morning, and then every one of them shows up here every Sunday to serve somewhere. The way that I look at that is they're setting a model and example for the rest of you. We'd love to call you to that same level of devotion, right? It's not just being out, reaching the lost and spending time together, but it's also, hey, this is about making disciples. And if that's what the church was designed for, and if there are some who come here who don't like that idea that we do that kind of ministry, fine, go consume a product somewhere else, right? I want this to be a challenge. That's what I want this to be. It needs to be a challenge to any of you who treat the church like an occasional add-on program to your busy life. It should not be that way. What we're aiming for here is healthy, functioning members of a church family who practice biblical fellowship, as it's described here. It should cost us something. Yeah, you're going to get something out of it, but it's more about the investment that you make and the time put in. Again, this comes back to the principle of I will know what you're devoted to by how much you show up, by how much you put in, by how much you sacrifice like the Savior you claim to follow, right? Now, we should also notice a few other things in this first portion of the text. These early believers didn't just receive communion or observe the Lord's table every once in a while. When you look at what it talks about in these first few verses about breaking bread, some people want to make that about breaking bread in their homes, but the problem is that he says that later in that context. In this context, it's about public worship. So I do believe, along with many other commentators and people who know a lot more than me, that what he's talking about here in the very first verses is about communion. And it basically says every time they got together to do public worship together, they practiced communion. Here's the thing. In the early days of planning this church, we didn't do communion very often because I wasn't sure that most of the people that were here were saved. Okay, does that make sense? Like, I knew that Christy and I were. Four of the other people that were studying the Bible with us, they said they were Christian, but I didn't see the fruit in their life, so I didn't really know, right? Like, I don't really want to serve you communion if I don't know that you're actually a believer. And so we spent a long time not doing communion. And then we started doing it every quarter. And then we started doing it once a month. And then we made this big move to do it every week. And I'll never forget, there was a handful of people who literally left our church. Let that sink in. They literally whined and complained and sent emails and then left because we were serving communion every week. Oh, it's just going to become a religious thing. It's going to lose its meaning if we do it so often. And I was like, man, if that's true, that sounds like there's something wrong with you, not the thing that we're doing, because if your argument is logical, then we should stop gathering every week. The funny thing was is they weren't here very often anyway, so it was okay, right? What was coming out of their mouths was proving what they already believed anyhow about all aspects of spirituality. The reason that we made that move is because of what we saw here in the scriptures. Like, it was important to observe, to remember, and to celebrate the work of Jesus at the cross of Calvary. We wanted to put our stake in the ground on that and that alone. Now, that doesn't mean that you call this your church family. You have to take that communion every week. You might say, hey, I'm in a place where I don't know that I should this week. And that's between you and the Lord. That's fine. Something else to notice in the passage here is the mention of prayer. Prayer is very interesting too. And there's another beef I have about this, so I'm going to come back and tell you another story here in just a minute. It shocks me just as much as the communion thing. But prayer here, it wasn't just an add-on. It wasn't just an add-on to like a religious program. Hey, we better make sure we pray here, right? It wasn't just like a special thing they came together to do. Although you do see them praying in the upper room for the Holy Spirit to come. Why did they do that, though? Because Jesus told them to. And it was a very specific prayer meeting, right? I'm not railing against prayer meetings. You can have those. Totally fine. But prayer should be a part of our lifestyle. Why? Because being devoted to prayer means that you are devoted to communing with your God. And so that should be present among the believers in any church. We practice this obviously on Sundays where we pray for people's needs, and we practice this in men's and women's groups where we pray for each other's needs as well. The insulting story I would tell you is people who actually complained about praying every week. There were reasons all across the board why we shouldn't do this, why it was the word's not invasive, because it was just, you know, we're trying to make people do things they don't want to do and so on and so forth. And I was just like, you know, I think prayer is very important, so we're going to make space to pray together on Sunday mornings every time. And then the other argument was, well, when people come and get prayed for, they don't get prayed for things that had to do with communion, and it's right before communion, and it doesn't make any sense. And I'm like, wow, like what you're thinking is so wild. We just offer a time of prayer so people can get their needs met in prayer so they can clear the clutter in their mind, because the preaching usually shakes us up a little bit, and people walk in to a gathering on Sundays with a buttload of things that they're carrying, and before going to the communion table and receiving it, it's good to give people space to pray, commune with God, and get that burden lifted so that they can truly celebrate and observe the Lord's table, right? So we kept doing that. You know what happened? People left. It's just like, really? You gotta be kidding me. I see where your devotion's at. All there is to it. In the club culture, in the club culture, they'll say things like, I know exactly who you are based on what you do. So you can talk about what you want to do all the time. But be who you say you are and do what you say you're going to do, and then I'll believe you. And if there's inconsistencies in that, I'll tell you exactly who I think you are. It's a really fascinating theme because we all know that culture that our 18, 19 guys reach out to, we know it's broken, right? Everybody agreed on that. It's a broken system. But it's when you're practicing missionary work and you're trying to live among a culture that is broken, when you hear things that are true and you know it's like, that's God's truth. It's alive right here. That one little piece. And you can take that back and you go, hey, yo, church, we should practice the same thing they're practicing because the unbelievers practice this better than we do. But that's really convicting for me. That's why I love mission type work, because I get to be challenged in unbelieving cultures, right? Be who you say you are. Do what you say you're going to do. Here's another thing we should not notice or not miss. I'm at 34 minutes on the first point. This is not going so well for us. Maybe I can compete with Mike. I'm not going to. Hour and 30, baby. No, we're not going to do that. I will cut stuff as I go. Apparently, this first point must be one of the most important pieces. I don't know. I don't want us to miss the fact that Luke also says here in these first two verses that awe came upon every soul. Think about that. Awe came upon every soul. And many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. So here's the thing. Lots of people are being healed. Lots of people are being restored. People walking in repentance. Families are being restored. But here's the thing. Here's what's even greater than that. Something even more awesome than all the great things taking place is this. God was present among them by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let me just ask this question. This is a gut-wrenching question. Could it be that your awe of Jesus is so tiny that you have little to no devotion for the basics of Christian community? Let me ask it again. Could it be that your awe for Jesus is so small that your devotion actually proves how small your vision and awe of God is? Lots of things happening in that early church, and they're devoted to this. See, I'm convinced that the reason that people don't devote themselves to the basics of Christian community and public worship is that they've simply lost their awe of a Savior. And they've turned the sacrifice of being in community into something that is too hard for them to do. It's almost as though people who live that way with little to no devotion and little to no awe of God, it's almost as though they run from the sacrifice of community and they use excuses and blame game to justify their lives, but they run from that sacrifice of community while they proclaim a Savior who never ran from the cross that actually restores them to that community. And then as they run from community, they criticize the community for not meeting their needs. It's a whole jacked up mess of dysfunction if you ask me, right? Shouldn't be that way. There's even a passage in Hebrews chapter 10 that says, do not neglect the meeting together as is the habit of some. The author of Hebrews makes the point even then. There are some people that are claiming to be Christians and you don't even see them in a church gathering, but once or twice a month maybe. These early believers here, man, that they're devoted to the most basic principle of public worship. Obeying the teaching of God's word, practicing true fellowship, receiving communion, praying for each other. Why? Because they're in awe of God. They're in awe of God. Second thing we notice, I think we can crank through the last parts of this pretty quickly. You guys will be happy that I crank through this next part quickly, I'm sure, because the next thing they were devoted to is generosity. Everybody go, oh no, he's got my wallet, where's it at? Shoot, money, we're going to talk, I'm out. Right, somebody probably got to go to the bathroom right now, I'm sure, go ahead and go. I'll just stand here and wait in silence until you get back, and then we'll have Isaiah lock down the back door and Richard will lock down that one until everybody gives up. No, I'm kidding. The second thing they're devoted to is generosity. Verses 44 through 45 says, all who believed, oh, I love that part, all who believed, meaning there were actual believers here, right? Not just pretend wannabes. All who believed were together, had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Here's the thing. Generosity, especially when it comes to our money. Because, you know, time and talent, that's pretty easy to call believers to. Treasure, though, oof. Now, you know, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, right? Not the root of all evil, but Money is probably one of the most difficult aspects of discipleship. And it's not just on me to disciple that. Every one of you who calls yourself a Christian, you're supposed to disciple others to be generous with their money too, right? And I've always said you can't give what you don't have. One of the things that I'm really thankful of, before I say really hard things, let me say good things, okay? I'll try to coddle a little bit. No, seriously, in all seriousness, one of the things that I really love in discipling people, and if you disciple people, you're going to get this too, is when you see people take really hard steps of faith. And in this area of tithing and giving and being generous, that's a big area. There are plenty of other areas too, like being faithful to your spouse and discipling your kids at home and reading your Bible throughout the day. There's all sorts of aspects of discipling people to follow Jesus. But this one area is one of the most difficult. But I love it when I see people go, all right, I'm not going to place my identity in the dollar anymore. And I'm going to start trusting the Savior who gave everything he had to save me. And all he asked for is 10%, so it's not a big deal. Right? Love when I see that. Because here's the reality. We tie identity, need, worry, doubt, unbelief to our money and our possessions. And when we do that, we fail to practice generosity in the way the Bible instructs us to. Now, here's the thing. God has an economic plan, okay? Have one from day one. If you do the study of the Old Testament into the New Testament, Israel in the Old Testament, Church in the New Testament, the economic plan was to take care of each other financially. And the believers in this passage are just simply devoted to God's economic plan. They basically took the Old Testament principle of tithing first. It's the first piece, tithe to cover the expenses of the ministry. And then secondly, you give sacrificially over and above that 10% to cover the needs of the community that you are in. And what this early church did was they just put this stuff into practice. Why did they do this? What would make somebody like loosen their grip on the money in their hand, right? Like, I worked so hard to earn this. I developed the skills to get this. What's going to make somebody open their hand? Awe of God. Worship. And you become generous, and you open your hand, and you give, and you're able to receive. And generosity is about both giving and receiving. And this early church was locked in on a Savior who gave every ounce of his blood. Jesus didn't just give a little bit, although only one drop would have made it happen. Okay? He gave all of it. He didn't give leftovers. He held nothing back. So these early believers are just mimicking Jesus' generosity in their generosity. And as they do it, they're testifying to their faith. They believed in Jesus and they trusted him. And the way that they handled their generosity proved it. The third thing we see is that the early church here is devoted to gathering together, right? When you read verses 46 through 47, it says that day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. Now, simply stated, when you look at these verses, you see that these early believers were simply devoted to being together more than once a week. And I think we could, since we say that, we can say that they are devoted to being together more than every couple of weeks. When you look at the day-by-day phrase in verse 46, it simply means as the days went by or as the days went along. And it can be taken to mean that the early church gathered together multiple times a week, okay? They attended large group gatherings in a temple. They spent time eating food together in one another's homes. They're full of gladness and generosity, right? They're not doing this because they're required to do these things. It's expected, yeah, but they don't feel like it's required. This is like a privilege that they get to do because the Jesus they claim set them free from the kingdom of hell. And since they're no longer in the kingdom of hell, they want to be together. They were devoted to this, devoted to praising God and developing relationships with each other. Here's the thing. The early church was not a program to find better friendships. If you're here to find better friendships, we want to realign your goals. You will find some better friendships, I believe, but that's not what the early church is designed for. The early church is a community of deep, diverse relationships, where when you study the book of Acts, you're going to see that people from all socioeconomic backgrounds come together to praise God and serve one another's needs. They didn't expect paid staff to create these fun and meaningful experiences for every age group in the community. What they expected was for God to show up, knit them together as they devoted themselves to one another. Fourth thing you see in the text is that they're devoted to evangelism. Verse 47, okay? And when Luke tells us at the end of verse 47 that the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved, that's a passage that haunts me. How cool would it be to see God saving people in our church day by day, because every one of us that calls this our church home is actively getting out there and sharing the faith and then actually rooted in this community and acting like bridges to bring people into a church family, right? That'd be fantastic, wouldn't it? That's the mission and the vision that God's called us to in the scriptures. Now, what I don't think you're going to see here is you're not going to see a group of people who are devoted to like street preaching, although some of that's taking place, or evangelistic crusades, although it's not bad, or specialized tracts for sharing your faith. I think what we should envision here when it comes to practicing evangelism is this is just a devoted, vibrant community of believers. And in the midst of practicing all the basic rhythms of Christian community that we've already seen, they also practice this welcoming, inviting presence among the lost in their community. And what happened in the midst of that is they created bridges to their local church gatherings. I like to call it relational evangelism, where you develop and build Christ-sharing relationships with other people. That language is not new for me. Youth for Christ developed that language, and it's fantastic. You don't develop friendships just to get things out of the friendships. You develop friendships so that you can invest Jesus in those friendships in hopes that the people you are investing in will come to follow Jesus and become part of your church family and then go back out and do the same thing. That's disciples making disciples making disciples. And I think that's what's taking place in this passage. So that's the passage, right? That's the text. Lots of good stuff to be thinking about. Definitely some good categories and benchmarks I think we can use to evaluate how we're doing as a church family and ask God, like, hey, where do I need to step up my game? Where do you want to see transformation take place in my life, Lord? And I think it's on every one of us to take that journey. So again, how would you evaluate? And really, it's not just how would you evaluate a church. How would you evaluate your own life as it pertains to this topic of devotion, right? How devoted or committed are you to public worship? How devoted are you to practicing generosity? How devoted are you to gathering together multiple times a week? How devoted are you to practicing evangelism, right? And here's the question too. You have to ask this. As you listen to God's word and as you listen to this sermon, you have to come back and say, okay, there's some areas here that I probably need to grow up in, that God's going to call me to mature in and stop riding around on a little bicycle with training wheels. I think God actually wants to take the training wheels off of our bikes at some point, right? You have to ask, what are the barriers, right? What are the barriers for you becoming a healthy member of this local church? Here's the thing. Every one of us in this room has busy schedules to contend with. Every one of us, okay? So you're not alone. Every one of us struggles with being a contributor instead of a consumer. All of us struggle with seasons of spiritual apathy or laziness or complacency. Maybe some of you have surrendered to those barriers. When you think about those barriers, maybe those things have become your excuse for not taking the trash out, right? I could stand here all day. I could rail against all those issues. Here's the reality. Whatever you have surrendered to, catch this. Whatever you have surrendered to, whatever excuse you've made, whatever barrier you have surrendered to, that is what is defeating your devotion. I don't know about you, but I don't want to live in defeat, right? I don't want to live in defeat and then dress it up and like pretend like I'm free. I actually want to live free. I want to make war against the kingdom of hell. I'm going to say that every week throughout this series because that's my aim. It's been my aim from day one. I'm going to run a rescue mission within a yard of hell, and I want to see a church family that goes, that's me too. Let's go. Right? But we ain't going to do that if we live in defeat. And it's on every one of us to ask that question. What have I surrendered to that is currently defeating my devotion? Because here's the thing. The only thing that's going to set you free from that defeat, and it's self-imposed, just so you know, it's self-imposed. You don't get to blame it on anybody else. You did it to yourself. The only thing that's going to set you free is Jesus. Right? You don't just need Jesus to set you free the day that you quote-unquote became saved. You need Jesus to set you free every single day as you continue to fight against Satan, sin, and death and grow into who he's called you to be. And so here's the reality. This will be my final word as I conclude. Here's what you need. You need to become awestruck over the reality of the gospel again. I don't know how many of you guys go out to Dave Zocks every year. Some of you know who I'm talking about. You go out to Dave Zocks every year and you watch the fireworks. And we know Dave spends, I don't know, too much money. But I've been going out there long enough. I mean, I've been going out to his thing ever since he lived here in Hastings and did it across the street. And he had his boys run around with blowtorches and he about burned the neighborhood down. But here's what I look forward to. I know when the show is going to end and when, like, the really big stuff's going to go off is when Thunderstruck plays. Okay. I know it doesn't sound very spiritual. Like, why is he wrapping up this way? I anticipate that because I know Dave is going to do some really big stuff when Thunderstruck starts to play. And I become awestruck. And I look forward to that. And the reality is that's what you and I need, is to be awestruck over the reality of the gospel. When you and I come face to face with the awesomeness of Christ, these most basic rhythms of Christian community, they're nothing. They're easy, okay? When you become awestruck by Jesus, you're not going to act like a toddler anymore who just like complains and moans and just does it every once in a while. When you become awestruck by Jesus, you're going to be like, yeah, that's a community that I want to see extended to the ends of the earth, that's making war against the kingdom of hell because my Savior went to the cross and he saved me from the kingdom of hell, and that's what I want to be a part of, is seeing other people do that. And I'm anticipating the moment when somebody that I've been walking with who doesn't know Jesus comes to know him and Thunderstruck starts playing and they get saved, right? But it's not just that. It's that in those things and those experiences, I get to know that the God who rescued me from the kingdom of hell is working in and through me. He's present. I'm with him. He's with me. And we're doing this thing together until I get to heaven. And I hope that you guys would catch a little bit more of that same awe-struck sense of anticipating the presence of God among us and doing mighty things through us and making huge dents in the kingdom of hell. Amen? Let me pray. Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for giving me energy. But thank you for this church family. Thank you for your work that you've done among so many of us in this space of rescuing us from the kingdom of hell. And I pray, Lord God, as we close, that our focus would be on you and you alone. We love you. In Jesus' name, everybody said,